Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 this morning. Title of the message, First Resurrection and Kingdom Reign. And let me lead us in a prayer. Lord, guide and direct us in our communication, really your communication to us through the Word of God this morning. And we thank you. Help us to receive it, to receive what you have to say to us and apply it to our lives. So we commit our time in the Word to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have now come to the kingdom chapter in the book of Revelation. Note on the overhead, the outline of the book. It's an inspired outline from 119, Revelation 119. Write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Of course, what he had seen is a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1, the present church age, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And then what takes place after the church age, which is the remainder of the book, chapters 4 through 22. We have worked our way through that tribulation period, which will follow the rapture of the church. And we are now at chapter 20. What follows the tribulation period is the second coming slash kingdom. Well, the whole of history is moving towards the kingdom. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the kingdom. Dr. Michael Vlock says, the kingdom of God is the great and grand theme of the scripture. Everything is moving towards the kingdom. Now, depend on how you count. Prophecy scholars tell us there are at least 300 biblical prophecies about the Messiah that were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. In contrast, they say there are about 1,800 prophecies about the second coming. Well, you can see there's a tremendous emphasis in the Bible concerning the second coming that ushers in the kingdom. The Old Testament prophesied of the coming Messiah who would rule over an eternal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. It will go on and on. Upon the throne of David, so we're talking about the throne of David, and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's going to make it happen. Now, the birth of Christ was announced to Mary in terms of the child that she was to give birth to. And it is told to her that this would be the promised Messiah who brings in the kingdom. We read about this in Luke chapter 1. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. He will be great, be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, David's throne. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But alas, although Jesus came offering the kingdom on the condition of repentance, the people, apart from from notable exceptions, did not repent. Thus, Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are waiting for the kingdom to come, where things on earth will align with things in heaven. Now, progressive revelation revealed that first would come the church age, followed by the tribulation period, and then would come the kingdom as outlined in the book of Revelation. Well, that time has now come as seen in Revelation 20. At the second coming, the rebel world has been put down. The Antichrist and his false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire, and Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. The kingdom has now come. The binding of Satan for 1,000 years corresponds to the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. This phrase, 1,000 years, is found 6 times in Revelation 20, 2 through 7. We commonly call this the millennial reign of Christ, which will then merge into the eternal state. The word millennium is really a Latin word for 1,000. So the millennial reign is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. As a broad outline of what we're talking about, a prophetic overview here, we're currently living in the church age. And we're going to be raptured out one of the days, perhaps today, sooner rather than later, would be fine with me. Even if I don't have get chance to finish this sermon, it'll be okay. But we don't know when. That's why we emphasize around here, live ready, as Christ told us, live ready. But this can be followed by this 7-year tribulation period. At the end, we go to be with Christ, and here we go. Christ comes for the church, and here he comes with the church at the second coming. And then we go into the kingdom. This is what we're talking about here, Revelation 20. Of course, then at the end of this kingdom, you have the great white throne judgment, followed by the eternal state. And we'll talk about all those things here this morning. Well, as Christ comes to reign, he's not coming alone. The armies of heaven, including the church, are coming with him, Revelation 19:14. All the saints of all the ages are going to share in this kingdom reign, which is what is in view in Revelation 24 through 6. Let's read verse 4 together, and then we'll dissect it here a little bit. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now the first sentence, where it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was committed to them, that first sentence really, in a sense, stands alone as a summary statement. I mean, you could have started another verse after that sentence. And it is vague in the sense that it is a general statement. But I want you to connect the flow of thought here. I want you to connect three statements that build on each other, which gives us the full sense of what is being said here. So the question, when it says, I saw thrones and they sat on them, who is the they? Well, that's a good question. All kinds of commentary here. But here, note the flow of thought here. Who are the they? Well, I saw thrones and they sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. Well, you continue on. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then you get down to verse 5. This is the first resurrection. I think these are all connected. The they reign with Christ, they all partake in the first resurrection. So the answer to the question, who are they? Answer, all who have part in the first resurrection. That's the flow of the thought here. Now, the Bible is clear that three groups will have a reigning role in the coming kingdom of Christ, and they are the Old Testament saints, they are the church, and they are the tribulation saints. For example, in the Old Testament, we don't have the church represented all in the Old Testament. It's a new thing that comes forth, the New Testament revelation through the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 and 3. But in the Old Testament, there is this promise related to the saints. Daniel 7:18, the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Who receives the kingdom? The saints. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came, a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. The kingdom belongs to the saints. Well, what about the church? In Revelation chapter 2, very specifically addressing the church, Christ says, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Chapter 3, verse 21, to him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Hey, that's a pretty lofty position, isn't it? To sit with Christ on his throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then chapter 5, verse 10, the church is in heaven. The scene is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. Right after, you have the church age, chapters 2 and 3, but then the church is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And what do we find there? They are saying there, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The church is going to reign with Christ. See, there's many places in the New Testament. Well, in our text today, and I won't take time to read it, but we've already done so, he's talking about the tribulation saints. And he talks about how they would not worship the Antichrist. And at the end of the verse, it says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, even though special mention is made of the tribulation saints, which is very fitting in relation to the book and this climactic time of persecution, Christ said it would be the worst time the world has ever seen. So it's very fitting in light of that context that they are given special mention here. But I want you to know and notice the flow here. that the bigger thought here relates to all who have part in first resurrection. They are all included, which is where the train of thought goes. In view here are all those who have part in first resurrection. Now in view here are undoubtedly the armies of heaven that accompany Christ as he comes, as we noted back in chapter 19, verse 14. Robert Thomas says, "A view with great plausibility is that the occupants of the thrones are all the saints who comprise the armies of Christ in 1914. It is an unvarying principle that those who win a war become the ones who assume the rulership over the conquered entity." End of quote. We know from Jude 14, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." Way back here, Enoch is prophesying this. And of course, coming to execute judgment on all, convict all who are ungodly, etc., etc. It makes sense that those who are going to reign with Christ are the armies of heaven who accompany him in the victory of his second coming. They share in the victory. Now, being on a throne is a regal or royal position. And having judgment committed to them is a judicial position. These have a ruling position, serving under Christ with real kingdom authority. Now, we like to sing about kingdom authority as if we're in place right now. The kingdom's not here, and this is going to happen in the future at Christ's second coming. Now, Christ, in the parable of the minas in Luke 19, said that in the kingdom, his people would be rewarded in keeping with their faithful service in this life here and now. And he said some would be made rule over 10 cities and others over 5 cities. Mark Hitchcock says, "We will all reign on earth with Christ, but the extent and responsibility of that reign is being determined right now in your life and mine." I think it's part of the whole issue of rewards. When we stand before Christ on Judgment Day, it won't be a matter of whether we're forgiven. We're all forgiven. We're remembering that today in communion. The issue at the believer's judgment is rewards, or lack thereof. Again, special mention is made of the tribulation martyrs. As a group, they will have endured the worst form of persecution in the history of the world. The law of the world at that point will have a death warrant out for them. As seen back in chapter 13, verse 15, the law of the world will be that whoever will not worship the image of the beast is to be killed. These are those who refuse to worship the Antichrist. They were beheaded for their witness to Jesus and their faithful commitment to the Word of God. Beheaded is literally killed with an axe, which was a means of execution by ancient Rome. I think the idea here is it signifies brutal martyrdom, brutal martyrdom. They would not compromise. They would not worship the Antichrist or identify with him by taking his mark, and consequently, they died for it. Now, we saw back in chapter 6 that the martyred souls are wondering how long until they are fully avenged. And they were told to wait a little while until their fellow brethren were to be martyred as they were. In chapter 7, we saw an innumerable company stand before the throne, and we are told that they are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. In Revelation 12:11, they are said to be those who did not love their lives to the death. They are now being raised from the dead. And it says they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The word "live" denotes resurrection, as clearly seen by the same usage in the very next verse, where it speaks of the dead who did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. The word "lived" is more accurately translated "lived again." It's used 12 times in the book of Revelation. Once it refers to physical life, being the lone exception in chapter 3, verse 1. But the total majority here is it speaks of really resurrection life, where people are resurrecting their physical bodies. As souls, they were clearly conscious in heaven, but now they are resurrected with glorified bodies to go into the kingdom. Now they too receive glorified bodies along with the previously raptured church and are privileged to share in the reign of Christ for 1,000 years. The wait is over. They are now being rewarded with a ruling position in the kingdom. A footnote here. This is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. If the church were raptured prior to this event, as premillennial thought teaches, it would make sense to single out these martyred dead for resurrection. They're emphasized here because now is the time for their resurrection. Of course, the church was resurrected earlier. In Christ, all the dead will rise and we will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, rapture. Now, clearly the church will be involved. Christ said to his disciples that they would eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Luke 22, 29 and 30. This argues for the fact that all the saints, including the church age saints, the Old Testament saints, identified with Israel, as well as the tribulation saints, will all have a part here. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. It's a parenthetical statement. Okay, he's talking about these who are going to be resurrected and reign with Christ, but, exception, contrast word, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then he continues his thought, tying back to what he's already said in verse 4, this is the first resurrection. So the first sentence here is parenthetical as he inserts that the rest of the dead, that is, all the lost who are not saved, they will not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. They're not going to have any part in the kingdom. And then he returns to his train of thought saying, this is the first resurrection. Now, what is the first resurrection? Well, what he has just mentioned at the end of verse 4, speaking of the resurrection of the tribulation saints who will be resurrected to reign with Christ. Actually, there are two main resurrections in the scriptures. There is what is called first resurrection, and then there is what we might call last resurrection. First and last. And they go by different descriptions, but this is always what's in view. For example, two resurrections. Daniel 12, some will awake to everlasting life versus everlasting contempt. John 5:29, resurrection of life versus resurrection of condemnation. Acts 24:15, resurrection of the just and the unjust. Now note, those resurrected to life are always mentioned first. First resurrection. Everlasting life, resurrection of life, the just. That comes first. That's what's being emphasized. The first resurrection is the resurrection of God's people, the saints. The last resurrection is the resurrection of the lost. These two resurrections are separated by a 1,000-year period of time. Now, after interjecting that the rest of the dead, all the lost, will not be resurrected until after the 1,000 years. John then makes this summary statement, this is the first resurrection, referring to what he said back in verse 4 regarding the resurrection of those who will reign with Christ. Now, first resurrection is actually a series of resurrections. First is not to be confused with one. There's phases. There's a series of resurrections. But since they all happen in relation to God's people, and since they all take place before the last resurrection of the lost, they're all lumped together as first. Think of it this way. First comes the resurrection of God's people, and then last will be the resurrection of the lost. However, Paul is very, very clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that there is an order in the resurrection of God's people. Notice what he says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Did you catch that language? There's an order here. There's a distinction, some distinction here. In Christ all are going to be made alive, but there's an order. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. So when we put all the scriptures together, we believe this is the breakdown. Christ the first fruits. Christ was the first one to be resurrected in a glorified body. Everybody who else was brought back to life had to die again prior to that. Christ was the first fruits. Afterward, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Now, Christ's coming has two aspects, in the air and to the earth. In the air, the rapture of the church saints, and then Old Testament saints at his second coming to earth, and the tribulation saints at the second coming to the earth. All of this is included under the umbrella of first resurrection. And the reason we believe the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the time of the second coming is because of the clear statement connecting their resurrection to Israel's deliverance at the end of the tribulation period, as found in Daniel 12, 1 and 2. The reason we believe the tribulation saints will be resurrected at the second coming is because of what we have stated in context here in Revelation 20, 4 through 6. But note what it says in Daniel 12. At that time. What time? At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was. We know what time that is. That's the time of the tribulation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered. When are they going to be delivered? At the end of the tribulation period. Everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Happening in conjunction with the end of the tribulation period. That's the second coming. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel emphasizes at that time, referring to deliverance at the end of the great time of unparalleled tribulation. It is then that many, note the language, many, not all, many shall awake to everlasting life. We know from the rest of the story, as seen here in Revelation, that the rest, those resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt, won't be resurrected for another 1,000 years. That detail comes here in Revelation. So at the time of the kingdom, all the saved of all the ages who have died will have been resurrected and go into the kingdom. This is first resurrection, even though it happens in stages. It's all part of first resurrection in contrast to last resurrection, which comes after the millennium. Bible Knowledge Commentary, it is first in the sense of before. All the righteous, regardless of when they are raised, take part in the resurrection, which is first or before the final resurrection of the wicked dead at the end of the millennium. So we could diagram it this way. We got the first fruits, the resurrection of Christ. Then we got the church age. Then we have what we might call the harvest, as outlined here. The resurrection translation of the church. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then at the end of the tribulation period, I believe we have the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs and the Old Testament saints. All of these relate to first resurrection, and they will go into the kingdom in their glorified resurrected bodies. Now, at the end of that millennium is the second resurrection, the resurrection of the unrighteous who appear before the great white throne. And then, of course, after that, we have the new heavens and the new earth. We have the eternal state. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed is the condition of being graced of God with joy that is satisfying and fulfilling. It's often said to mean happy, but it's really deeper than that. It's joyful satisfaction that is found only in God. Holy means to be set apart for God. In this case, to be set apart with special blessing and privilege. Those who have part in first resurrection before the 1,000-year reign are spiritually blessed in that they will not experience second death. Now, the Bible teaches the reality of death for sin. The wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. And that is why Jesus had to die for us. This is the penalty for sin. None are exempt, all sin, all die. Death is complete in every generation. The word death literally means separation. And there are three primary types of death in the Bible. Number one, spiritual death. This is what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. Remember, God told them that the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, that very day you will die. They ate. What happened? Did they drop over physically dead that very day? No. However, they were spiritually immediately separated from God, and they hid themselves. They were no longer in right relationship with God. Sin had spiritually separated them from God. Spiritual death. This is the condition of all people before we are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're all spiritually dead, separated from God. When we are born again through faith in Christ, we now have life. We now have union with God through Christ. We're now reconciled. We're brought into a right relationship with God. And then there is second, physical death. All people face this reality. At the moment of physical death, the spirit of a person is separated from their body. James chapter 2, it says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead," that's the definition of death. The spirit is departed the body. Death is the last enemy, even for the believer. Once we get to the other side, it's gain. But dying and death is no fun. It is the last enemy. In the resurrection, death will then be fully and completely swallowed up in victory. However, for believers who are forgiven through faith in Jesus, we have this promise from Jesus. John chapter 11. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." As believers, we may die physically, but that will only happen once. This is the closest death can get to us. And actually, we are released to life even more glorious in the presence of God. Once we get our glorified bodies in the resurrection, they will be bodies that are suited for all eternity to live in God's presence. No more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. We will never die again. However, for the unbeliever, there is a second death. That's the third point. Second death. Eternal death. You see, the lost, when they die physically, they go initially to a holding place of torment that is called Hades. Called Sheol in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word. The Greek word is Hades in the New Testament. This is a holding place in the center of the earth, and they go there to await final judgment. So again, another diagram here. In the Old Testament, there was two compartments. There was a paradise section of Hades, the realm of departed spirits. There was a paradise section. There was a torment section. Well, Christ emptied out the paradise section at his resurrection, took those Old Testament saints back to heaven. But the unsaved compartment of Hades is still open for business. When people die, that's where they go. Nobody's over here in the lake of fire yet. Everybody's in Hades. Now, we are not left to wonder what second death is, because the text plainly goes on to tell us, and Lord willing, we'll get there shortly here, but we're not going to get there today. But the text, to jump ahead for just a moment, says this: "Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Second death is being cast into the lake of fire. Now, the lost of all the ages, as I say, are right now in the torment section of Hades. And Hades is continuing to fill up. And it will do so right until the end, until the great white throne judgment. Now, those who died in the flood, they're all there. The wicked people of the Old Testament era, they're all there. The lost down through the centuries of the church age, they're all there. They're in Hades. People who die today without Christ, join them in this very day in Hades. The lost who die in the tribulation period will go to Hades. However, this is not their final destination. They are one day going to be resurrected. Now imagine being held in Hades for thousands of years in this place of torment, and suddenly you're resurrected out of there. What a relief. But then they will just that quickly appear before God at the great white throne judgment to face what is called the sentence of second death. In their first death, they were suddenly separated from all that relates to God. I mean, just think about this life. Common grace, the blessings of this life, the wooing of the Spirit, gracious invitations. Suddenly in death, they are completely isolated from all that is good and of God. In this resurrection, the resurrection of the lost, they are again momentarily in the presence of God, only to be sentenced to death again. Second death. And here, they have their day in court before God Almighty. And here many will plead, Lord, Lord. Only hear Jesus say, I never knew you. Depart from me. Again, the Lord says this in Luke 13, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. They're going to want in, all right. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Can you imagine in the resurrection of the lost, for a moment they thought they were getting out and they plead, Lord, Lord, but then only to be cast into the lake of fire. Yes, they do get out only to appear before the great white throne, only to have their day in God's court and be found guilty. And then they will experience the second death of being cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment just verifies their lost condition, as they are not found written in the book of life. And hence, they did not have part in first resurrection. That's why they're not a part of first resurrection. They were lost. Jesus, in John chapter 5, 28, 29, do not marvel at this, for hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Everybody's going to come out of those graves one day and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. That's first resurrection. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Are resurrected only to find yourself condemned to the lake of fire. Thus, they, for the second time, will be separated from God, and this time it will be forever. They will be forever cut off from the life of God. Never again will they have any contact or association with anything having to do with God. Those that persist in being separate from God will have their way for all eternity, forever and ever, experiencing eternal death. Separation from God. I mean, that's what it's all about. Adam and Eve died. They're hiding from God. They're all of a sudden finding themselves separated from God. Second death is final and forever death. They're sealed in death forever. C.S. Lewis said, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Those who insist on rejecting God, who suppress the truth and harden themselves against the truth, in the end will have what they insisted on, eternal separation from God. In the end, people will experience either eternal life, which is God's life in God's presence forever, or they will experience eternal death, forever being separated from God for all eternity. Everybody's in one of those two camps. Now, some believers in Christ will have eternal life. Unbelievers will suffer the fate of eternal death. Both are eternal. Literal translation, very literal translation, Matthew 25, 46, Legacy Standard Bible. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Note the same word, eternal. Eternal punishment, eternal life. If the life is forever, eternal, so is the punishment. Robert Thomas says the second death is the spiritual death beyond physical death, referred to also in 2:11, 20:14, and 21:8. Since the first death is clearly the death of the body, the second death must also apply to the body too. So the second death penalizes both body and soul. You know what Jesus said? That's what Jesus said, Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In summary, second death is that experience that the lost will have when they receive a resurrected body, only to have it, body and soul, forever separated from God in the lake of fire in a body suited for eternal torment. Yes, as believers, we may die physically, but no more. For the believer, in the resurrection, death will be forever swallowed up in victory. For us, the final word on death is victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the unbeliever, the final word on death is second death. Eternal separation from God. Eternal torment in the lake of fire. The glorious news for those who have part in the first resurrection is that they will not face second death. The second death has no power over them. Death for us is swallowed up in victory. We will not face this horrible reality. Instead of facing second death, they will be blessed to serve as priests of God and of Christ. Now, priest denotes a special role of service. It denotes intimacy and service. They're close to God. Those experiencing eternal death will be forever cast out of God's presence. Those experiencing the resurrection of life will serve in the most intimate presence of God. The contrast could not be more extreme. Robert Thomas says, the function of being priests of God and of Christ will consist of the privilege of unlimited access to an intimate fellowship with God. And finally it says, those partaking in first resurrection will reign with him 1,000 years. The closest antecedent here is Christ, meaning they will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And again, Robert Thomas very aptly summarizes, they will join Christ in ruling the earth. But in what way this will be is not known. Priesthood and royalty are dual aspects of their future service to God. The 1,000 years at the end of verse 6 indicates the priesthood and reign are special and temporary because of the limited duration of this kingdom on earth. This is not to say, however, that both will not continue with the ushering in of the eternal phase of the kingdom. The prophecy is explicit that they will continue, as seen in chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. So, this section in Revelation 24 through 6 highlights the kingdom blessings that are in store for the saved, who will experience first resurrection, which is shown to be in explicit contrast to the second death destiny of the lost. There's an old saying that says, and rightfully so if you understand what's being said, the old saying says, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Now, I often say that I was born ready. And then I like a little pause. And after a little pause, I will say the second time. I was born ready the second time. Meaning when I was born again. You know, Jesus told one of the greatest teachers in the land of Israel, named Nicodemus. He came to Jesus one night, and Jesus said to him in John 3:3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You're not going to the kingdom, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. The only way into the kingdom is to be born again. There is no other way in. Well, how does this happen? How does this happen? Well, the book of John is very clear. Of course, nothing happens apart from the work of God. We'll give all the glory to God. But here's what John says. John 1:11-13. He came to his own. His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, nor the will of God, but of the will of God. Note the train of thought here. The great issue is receiving Jesus. That's the great issue in the flow of thought here. Now, some want to isolate verse 13, born of God, from receiving him. But that's not the flow of the text. It is those who receive by believing. Those are the ones that are born of God. One must receive Jesus. And the way Jesus is received is by believing in his name. That is, his name is who he is, as Lord and Savior. It is those who are born of God. Now, only God can make a person born again. But we must believe. And in the mix of it all is the grace of God bringing us to that point. But note the flow of the text. What does he say? The key issue is receiving him. He came to his own. They didn't receive him. That's the problem. But those who did believe receive him. receiving him is believing. That's the connection I want you to see. And those who receive, believe, are born of God. That's who's born again. You are born again by receiving him, by believing. The word born in verse 13 is in the aorist passive form. The aorist emphasizes fact of action, but not necessarily time of action. The priority of thought is that only those who receive, believe, are granted the right to become the children of God. Therefore, verse 12 gives the reason for the new birth, while verse 13 gives the source of it. So my view is that logically, faith comes first. But in fact, they happen simultaneously. The moment one believes, they are born again. One cannot claim regeneration without faith. And one cannot claim faith without regeneration. They are inherently and indissolubly bound together. So what do we see? To summarize, the saved, born twice, physically and spiritually. The unsaved are born once, physically. They're never born again. They won't see the kingdom. The saved die once, physically. The unsaved die twice, that is, physically and spiritually. The saved will live forever. The unsaved will die forever. Don't take it from me. Don't take it from me. Take it from Jesus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you're born again, you're not going to the kingdom. No way. I have this picture in my office. Have you ever happened to come to my house? In my office? It graphically portrays what we're seeing in our text today. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are those that go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Ultimately, these people are headed for the lake of fire. We, through the cross of Jesus Christ, through Jesus, are headed for the kingdom. We're going to reign with Jesus in the kingdom. Few, in comparison to the multitudes, are on their way to hell. What did Jesus say? John chapter 5, verse 24, most assuredly, very strong statement. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. When do you cross over? When you believe, you cross from death into life. That's the crossover point. John 3:36, who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Well, let me ask you, have you passed from death into life? Jesus is the bridge to life. And the way you pass over is by faith, by believing in him. What does the Bible say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What does the Bible say? Now is the accepted time. What does the Bible say? Come to Jesus. Come to him. Last invitation in the Bible. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Come. You have to come. Nobody can do it for you. I can't make you born again. Only God can make you born again. But you have to come. Whoever desires, you got to want to. Whoever desires, let him come and take of the water of life freely. But you have to come. Come to Jesus. He's the only way into the kingdom. You have to be born again by putting your faith in him. Now is the accepted time. Let's stand and have our closing song.